our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament and the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 13. And we are concerned this morning with verses 31 to the end of the chapter, but it seems wise to read from verse 21 right down to the end of the chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 21, that Jesus and the disciples are gathered in the upper room. When Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he speaks." So lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, he said, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it in the cup." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." The tense of the verb should really make it read, "When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now has the Son of Man been glorified. And in him, God has been glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward." Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the last section of John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 31, right down to the end of the chapter. As we do so, I hope you're aware of the fact that we sang that hymn because it introduces us really to the passage in which Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so we come to this fascinating passage, this fascinating chapter, really, in which we have already had 3 Sunday morning studies. We considered, first of all, the person of Jesus. Then in our second sermon, we considered the persons of the disciples. And last Sunday morning, we considered the situation, the circumstances, and the atmosphere of the upper room. And in passing last Sunday, if I remember rightly, we drew attention to the fact that John, in his record of the Gospel, does not record the time during the supper in the upper room when Jesus said with regard to the bread and the wine, "Do this in remembrance of me." Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this, but even though Luke speaks about remembering, it is Paul's words from 1 Corinthians that we use at the Lord's table, where Paul says, "I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Now do this in remembrance of me.'" Luke mentions the remembering just in the passing. Matthew doesn't, Mark doesn't, John himself says nothing at all about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And I don't want in any sense to linger or digress with this, but it is interesting to note that the institution of the Lord's Supper was in the evening. And traditionally, communion services have always been on a Sunday morning. And in many congregations, there would be what could only be called uproar if it was suggested that the regular communion service should be held in the evening. And we'll perhaps touch on this in the passing. It is so easy that our tradition takes the place of the Word of God. And try to imagine, as we speak of this, that all that we are reading about in John chapter 13 was taking place on the evening before the most significant day in world history, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for sinners. It was in the evening, and late on into the evening, that all the wonderful things in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 were spoken to the disciples. And I want to emphasize this thought of the evening, because it meant that the rush and the demand of the day was over. Yes, Jesus' days were every bit as busy as our days. His lifetime of ministry was over. The rush and the demand of the particular day was over. And both Jesus and his disciples needed peace and quiet. And many of us who are here this morning know from experience the particular spirit of calm and of quiet when we gather at the Lord's table on a Sunday evening. I'm not disparaging a morning communion. I love the morning communions. But you know, whether it's an evening communion or when we gather at the front of the church for the communion service on the evening of Good Friday, there is a particular spirit of calm and of quiet. And I think, as I speak of this, that there may be a very important lesson here for all of us, to make sure that in our Christian lives there is time to be quiet. Now, I know that, to use the old phrase, I know that quiet times can very easily become just a routine. But there is a tremendously important need for us to make sure that there are times, yes, I think perhaps every day, when everything else is laid aside, and perhaps even apart from our nearest and dearest, that we should be quiet. As you know, that we choose the items of praise very carefully for a service. And it was no accident that we sang Psalm number 46, including the verses toward the end of that psalm. Be still and know that I am. Oh, but you say, we know, we believe in God. Yes. But it was to people who believed on him without question that God said, now, be still. Give yourself a time, perhaps even a very brief time, of quiet. Be still and know that I am God. Now, this is not a very easy thing to do on a human level. And it creates lots of problems because there is something about us. I don't quite know why it should be this. I think perhaps it is a token of our fallenness. There's something about us that likes always to be on the move. Maybe it gives us a sense of importance. If it does, we are deluding ourselves. But sometimes when we are always on the move, stepping aside a moment from the spiritual to the human, always on the move, our most important relationships can be neglected and become strained and can be narrowed down. It's an important thought. And certainly on the spiritual level, it is true. Be still and know that I am God. Isaiah chapter 30, is it verse 15? In quietness and in confidence will be your strength. But we're not good at the quietness, are we? Just as we are not very good at what another of the psalms says, oh come, let us worship and bow down. We're all better at the standing up and getting going. We're not so good at the bowing down. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Again in Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet, as he's called, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. The Hebrew should literally be translated, thou wilt keep him in peace, 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 whose mind is stayed upon thee. When we come eventually towards the end of John chapter 14, as we refer to it in our intercessory prayer, we find Jesus saying, my peace I give unto you. Be still and know that I am God. The quiet, the necessary and the beneficial quiet that Jesus and his disciples had in the upper room in spite of the presence of Judas Iscariot. But then we come to verse 31, when Judas had gone out. And in the following verses we see again and we sense again the quiet and the command of the person of Jesus. If we were to go back to verse 1 of chapter 13, we are told there that Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And in that love, he not only taught his disciples, if we read the chapter carefully, we will see that in love, Jesus was protecting his disciples. In verse 7, Jesus said to Peter, "What I am doing, you do not know now, but after you will." Oh, he said, Peter, oh, Peter, be content at this stage to be ignorant. Because you are not ready to know what has to come next. If we look down to verse 19 of the chapter, we find Jesus saying, "I tell you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that." Oh, says Jesus, what I'm saying to you just now is, doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to you at this precise moment, but oh, if you only knew how by my words I'm seeking not only to prepare you, but to protect you in respect of what is to come. And I think this becomes evident as we go through the story. We touched on it last Sunday morning. I hope I'm right here. I think I'm right here. Only John, who was leaning close upon the breast of Jesus, only John was told the identity and the intentions of Judas Iscariot. The others were protected from that knowledge. Because you see, if Peter had known, what an uproar there would have been. Peter would have had his hands round Judas's throat before you could blink. And that wouldn't have helped the cause of God, and that wouldn't have been good for Peter. So he was protected from wrong by being kept in ignorance. Later on in Gethsemane, you see, he reacted. When the temple guard came to arrest Jesus, and Judas, I think Peter was aware now of who Judas was and what he was doing. Just, you know, out came Peter's sword and he lashed. But then you see, lashing is never really a Christian action. Lashing is wild. And Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, put away your sword. Are you never going to learn?" In his love, Jesus not only taught the disciples, he protected the disciples. Recognizing that although some of his disciples were very well intentioned, they were not in control of themselves spiritually. And they would lose the head. And over against that, you see, I knew what I was doing when I was speaking to the children. I like Jesus. I admire, or dare I say, oh, I envy Jesus. His calmness, his composure, in complete control of himself and the situation. He had known all along, right from the beginning, the nature and the eventual actions of Judas Iscariot. But he never spoke to the disciples about this. They couldn't have coped. Amongst other things, they would have been mystified. they would have appreciated the hymn. I think we're singing it tonight. God moves in a mysterious way. They would have spent, if they had known at the beginning, they would have spent an awful lot of time being distracted as to why Jesus had done this. They didn't need to know. Of course, we all like to know. It's not always a Christian attitude. It can sometimes signify that we're just nosy. We want to know things that we're not supposed to know. And all along, Jesus didn't speak to the disciples about this. And all along, Jesus didn't expose Judas. And only now did Jesus begin to warn the disciples, one of you will betray me. You see, right up to this point, perhaps even beyond this point, but right up to this point, the disciples were not ready to cope with evil so near them and so near the work of God. Oh, I suppose we could still ask the question, why did Jesus choose Judas in the first place? Well, strictly speaking, we're not told. And then on one level, it is sufficient that Jesus did it, therefore it's all right. Why did Jesus choose Judas in the first place? It could be, perhaps I should say first of all, why did he choose Judas in the first place? Because after all, God does not need evil. And he's never part of evil. But then we have to recognize that evil is a fact of life. It is a fact of experience. And perhaps one of the reasons why Jesus chose Judas and allowed him to be there at the heart of the work for so long was in order that later on the disciples might realize and recognize that right from the beginning, evil had been and evil always is subject to God's overruling. Again, the fact that Jesus chose Judas right from the beginning may very well have taught the disciples later in the years of their Christian service not to be taken in by appearances. None of them had any doubts about Judas. Says that towards the end in verses 29 and 30. They thought, oh, well, he's maybe going to the supermarket to do the shopping for the whole Passover weekend. Or maybe he's going to make some allocation from the funds to the poor. In a sense, the disciples were immensely and dangerously innocent. And later on, they would look back and they would recognize evil is never free. I can imagine the disciples, don't you remember? It was only when Jesus said to Judas, what you've got to do, do it now. It was only then that he went. I don't know about you, but I find it a great comfort to be absolutely persuaded, though I don't always understand it, that evil is never free. And I understand the second lesson that the disciples learned from the story of Judas, not to be taken in by appearances. And when Judas had gone out, Jesus opened his heart to the disciples. And that takes us right through the next few chapters. And we see something, dare I say it, of the sweetness. Not just the sureness, but the sweetness of Jesus. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now has the Son of Man been glorified and God has been glorified in him. He speaks as if the thing was already done. The whole process, if I dare use the word, the whole process leading to the cross was set in motion for the next day. Now keep in mind that it was as near as that. When we come right to the end, eventually, of chapter 14, we find Jesus saying there in the upper room, "Rise, let us go hence." And in the dark of the late evening, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the next day, the Son of God hangs on the cross. You may well say, is that glory? Think of Judas. Jesus said, "What you've got to do, do it now. And what I have to do, I do it now." Now is the Son of Man glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. This note of immediacy. Now. And as Jesus from that moment began to step to the cross of Calvary, he did it in the obedience of love, right through to that moment on the cross where he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." What was finished? Oh yes, the work of salvation. The Father had been glorified. It is finished. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him that is the Son in himself and glorify him at once. And the only comment that I think that I can possibly make on that is in the words of Paul's letter to the Philippians in the 2nd chapter. We're speaking of Jesus, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God, the cross was dark. The cross was terrible. Yes, we need to ponder what in a sense we can never really ponder. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Yes, but we've got to see the glory that is there. Now is the Son of Man glorified. You see him. And we'll see him eventually crowned with glory and honor. And when we see him crowned with glory and honor, we shall see, as we sang, did we sing it last Sunday morning? I can't remember the hymn, "Crown him with many crowns. Rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified." Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified. Because you see, God will not leave it there. God will not leave his Son hanging on the cross. God will not leave his Son lying in the grave. What God has done will be seen. And it will be seen to be the glory of God. You remember Moses once asked God, "Show me thy glory." And God answered Moses' prayer and caused all his goodness to pass before him. Can I suggest to you where we see the glory of God? A concept that is really beyond us. I give you 2 verses from Scripture to see the glory of God. John chapter 3 verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Do you see the glory of God there? Do you see who God is and what God is shining there with the brightness of eternity? And the other verse is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You see the glory of God. God commended. What a terrible word. Literally, it means God placarded. I would speak of it differently. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. As it were, God came and showed us his love and said, what do you think of it? Well, what do you think of the love with which God has loved you? Do you see as I tend to see the glory of God in these two verses? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified, and God will glorify him in himself. Oh, it's a complicated verse. It made me turn over to John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said to the Father, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. Oh, dare I put it like this? I speak from my heart. When the fullness of time had come, and the death had been accomplished, the resurrection had taken place, he ascended into heaven. And the Father said to the Son, it's nice to have you back. And the Son said, oh Father, it's nice to be home. Am I being sentimental? Not a bit. I've written down in my sermon notes here, really in reference to hymn 106, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I find my heart very tender as I go on to verse 33. I've got to hurry. Little children. Oh, can you imagine the tone of his voice and the look on his face as he spoke to his disciples? Now, little children. Language full of value, full of tenderness. And in his epistles, John, when he's writing them, he often uses the phrase, little children, little. It's a term of affection. Yes, I know that Jesus loves us, but oh, you use the word affection. It's full of care. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. I've only a little time left. Earlier on in John chapter 7 and verse 33, Jesus said this to the Jews, I'm with you only a little longer. That is 6 months. But when Jesus said here, little children, I've only a little time left with you, it was measured in hours. It wasn't many hours before he was taken away under arrest. Little children, I've only a little time left with you. Listen carefully. It's going to be hard for you. You will seek me because you'll want me and you'll wish I was here. Your thoughts and your feelings will be all confused and uncertain.
And where I'm going just now, you cannot come. There is something that I've got to do all on my own. You can't come. But you see, in John chapter 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, you can't say everything all at once. Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just in the same way as I have loved you, you must love one another. Oh, my little children, said Jesus, don't you see? You won't have me, but you'll have each other. Now, go on. No, that's the real tense of the verb. Go on loving each other as I have loved you. In spite of seeing each other's flaws and failures, in spite of being jealous of James and John who wanted the best seats in heaven, in spite of being annoyed and sometimes furious with Peter, who always gave the impression that he was the spokesman for everybody and he wasn't, in spite of seeing each other's flaws and failures, love one another. Oh, said Jesus, I've seen your flaws and your failures. And I loved you at the beginning. I've loved you all along. I love you now, and I'll never stop loving you. Now, you be like that. You're going to go through, oh, my little children, said Jesus, you're going to go through deep waters. You'll need each other. And it all becomes very practical for us, you see, because in the world in which we live, all around us, there's a spirit of selfishness, of cruelty, a demanding spirit, a critical spirit, an unforgiving spirit, a blaming spirit. And oh, more and more, is it not true that people tend to leave other people to just to get on with it? Oh, said Jesus, don't be like that. Love one another with the generosity of love that I've shown to you. Love one another with the understanding care that I've shown to you. Love one another in the sense of recognizing when the other is in danger and protect them. Don't say, oh, well, it's their own choice. They'll just need to make the best. Oh, said Jesus, don't be like that. Love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. That will be your witness. They will know that you're Christians. Because not only is there love in your heart, there's love in your voice and in your attitude and in your actions. Mind you, love makes mistakes. It was the beloved, loving disciple John who took Peter into the courtyard of the high priest's house, and that proved a disaster for Peter. I can imagine John. It's never easy to say no to Peter, but I wish I'd said, no, Peter. But Peter insisted and John took him in. Ah, but then you see, after the crucifixion, it was John who took the failure Peter back home with him. And so we end up with Peter. In these last verses of the chapter, I think the emphasis that I put on these verses when I read them really says everything. Peter always had to assert himself. I think that was a sign of his insecurity. Where are you going? Tell me. Come on, Jesus. Don't be like that. Tell us. Don't keep us in the dark. And Jesus, no, not now, Peter.
But later on you will follow me, and you'll follow me into suffering and death. There's a tradition, is there not, that Peter was crucified upside down. And Peter, but Lord, why not now? Oh, dear, poor Peter. Why not now, said Peter? I'd die for you. Then a few hours later, Peter couldn't even stay awake in Gethsemane. And a little after that, he denied his Lord. But then you see, after Jesus said, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. There wasn't a chapter division in the upper room. You'll deny me. The very next word, let not your heart be troubled. Oh, Peter, you'll deny me, but I won't give you up. And you remember, the third time that Peter denied his Lord, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And at that very moment, Peter turned and looked at Jesus. And in spite of his tears, Peter had a future. I've written at the end of my sermon notes, and the sermon's finished now. Oh, the patience of Jesus. And oh, the love of Jesus.